Matthew chapter 27, verses 27 through 44. 27 through 44. If you don't have your own copy of God's Word, you can open up in the Pew Bible there in front of you to page 834, and we'll wind up into page 835. But you can go ahead and open up there and follow along there. As you're opening, let me say two things. One, what a joy it is to see some of our students here in the choir loft today, and so proud of y'all. And we got to come last night and hear them sing after the Youth Q celebration over the weekend. It was a sort of a choir festival for student choirs. Several were here, and so what a joy that was. Thank you to Nathan and others for all the hard work you put into making that happen. It was a really joyful night, and it was good to hear y'all sing today as well. Also, let me say this. If you're a senior adult or a friend, senior adults and friends, this Thursday, we're going to be over in the Family Life Center having a shrimp boil. And so if you want to come enjoy a shrimp boil, hear the mayor speak, our mayor will be here, you can come on over there at 11:30 on Thursday. Let me encourage you, if you don't mind, two things. One, sign up, let us know you're coming, because shrimp's not free, nor is it cheap, right? So we want to make sure we don't just have tons and tons of shrimp left over. I mean, I guess there are worse problems to have in the world, you know, as long as there's plenty of cocktail sauce, you know, who cares if you got some cold shrimp. But at the same time, I also like for Becky to be happy with me, and so I don't want to overbuy shrimp. But second of all, if you don't eat shrimp, you can still come. We'll have something for you to eat, but we need to know if you don't like shrimp, because we do want to make sure we've got enough food for those non-shrimp eaters. Senior adults and friends. So if you want to come eat lunch with us, you're not a senior adult, sign up. We'd love for you to come. I'm telling you, I'm a friend. They welcome me with joy and gladness most of the time. Most of them welcome me with joy and gladness most of the time. I'm just kidding. But they love them, love spending some time together. I hope you'll be here on Thursday. If you have your Bibles open there to Matthew chapter 27, we're going to read all these verses. If you're able, would you stand with me out of reverence for the reading of the words of our God? Matthew writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in such a way that as the words on this page are being read, God Himself is speaking to you and to me. Beginning in verse 27. And then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him, and they stripped him. They put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head. They put a reed in his right hand, and kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit on him, and then they took the reed and they struck him in the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, and they compelled this man to carry the cross. When they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull, they offered him wine to drink, mixed with gall. When he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. And then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head, they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." And then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." And also the chief priests with the scribes and the elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and then we'll believe him." He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, "I am the Son of God." And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Let's pray. Oh God, would you open our hearts and minds to receive your word and to be changed by it? And oh God, would you keep us near the cross. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. I know you're like me and you look out in the world at times and there are days when it feels like, at least, evil has won. Days where it feels like wickedness has triumphed. Days where it feels like the darkness is palpable. Days where things feel hopeless. And I don't just mean reading the newspaper or watching the news or whatever else. Even in our own personal lives, right? There are days when it feels like all hope is lost. I'll be honest with you, I'm not immune to those feelings. I think sometimes people think, I hope they don't, but sometimes I get the sense that people think pastors are just sort of on another plane, or not me, but some people think other pastors are on another plane, maybe like sort of some sort of a super Christian or something like that. But even pastors, myself included, we're not immune to those feelings. But I want to tell you this morning what keeps me hopeful. Frankly, it's what keeps me Christian. Frankly, it's even what keeps me a theist. It's what makes me believe in God in the midst of the suffering that exists in the world. And I'll tell you too, the suffering that even happens in our congregation is heavy. It's difficult. It's a challenge at times to my faith. Here's what keeps me Christian though. It's the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. The incarnation and the death of the Lord Jesus. John Stott, great theologian, said it like this: I could never myself believe in God if it were not for the cross. The only God I believe in is the one Nietzsche ridiculed as God on the cross. In the real world of pain, how could one worship a God who was immune to it? We live in a real world of pain, and for me, there are people all over who claim to be Christians, who deride the idea of the cross, who downplay its importance. But friends, I want you to know, my faith hinges on my belief that God in flesh came to the world and suffered, not only for us, but with us. We come today to the event to which the entirety of the Gospel of Matthew has been pointing. We come today to the focal event of the life of Christ. We come here today to the decisive moment in the war for men's souls. In fact, it's the turning point for the history of the world. The tide turns at the cross. And beyond all that, perhaps even more importantly, this is the center of our faith. God substituted for man. God entering history to conquer through suffering. Today we come, we visit the darkest day in human history, and yet at the same time, the decisive moment of victory in God's salvation campaign. The Bible, especially in the Old Testament, will often portray God as marching through history as a conquering general or as a conquering king. And here we see the decisive moment in God's conquering salvation campaign. This is it. There's no doctrine more important, more precious, more essential, or more meaningful to the Christian than the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Easter's coming soon, and of course, the resurrection is so dear to our hearts, but without the crucifixion, there is no meaningfulness to the resurrection. Lazarus raised from the dead. It's the work of Christ that makes the resurrection meaningful. This morning, I want to show you three points about the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm asking you to do something today that's difficult. I've been doing it this week, and it's difficult. I want you to lean into the darkness of those moments, the challenge of what Jesus went through. But I also, in leaning into that darkness, want you to see the light, the hope and joy that lay on the other side of the death of Jesus. These three points this morning about the crucifixion, I hope, will point you to the cross. They'll strengthen your faith, I hope. And I hope that they'll lead you this morning to marvel at the grace of God. That's the goal today as we look at these three points about the crucifixion. Point number one is this: the crucifixion undoes man's power. The crucifixion is the undoing of the power of man. The crowd had just chosen Barabbas to be released. And so Pilate's soldiers come and they take Jesus back into Pilate's, or the governor's, headquarters. And inside, the entire battalion, the Bible tells us, gathers before Jesus. Just so you know, a battalion was probably somewhere around 120 to 200 soldiers. And so this is meant, I'm sure, to be sort of a display of the power of the governor, right? Vis-a-vis the power of Caesar. Look at all these Roman soldiers in front of you. But do you see the irony? That Jesus was supposed to be intimidated by a couple hundred Roman soldiers. As he stands there, it feels like as he's surrounded by these tough and brutish men, seems like they have so much power. But little do they know, they're standing in front of the one who in himself has infinite power. This little battalion pales in comparison to the power and glory of the legions of angels that Jesus could summon with a mere word. In fact, he could speak and destroy these soldiers. He doesn't even have to use an intermediary. And yet, even then, right, he could call down legions and legions of angels, the Bible tells us, at this very moment. You see the irony of this display of power? And yet, nonetheless, these seemingly strong yet actually impotent soldiers humiliate him. You see it in verse 28. Strip his clothes off. This is part of the crucifixion process. It's interesting later in the text, they put Jesus' clothes back on. We're not really sure why. Usually people are led to be crucified naked. We don't really know exactly why. Probably because of the Jewish festival that was happening. They did that to sort of placate those sensibilities. They strip his clothes and they take a scarlet, the other gospels call it a purple robe. As we all know, reds and pinks. If you've ever tried to pick out paint with your wife, you know that there is a great chasm between all the different colors, right? And there's not quite as much precision in the ancient world as we have now. What this probably was a red sort of garment that the soldiers would have had. And so they put that on him, and they choose a garment of that color to sort of mock the idea that he's royal, that he's a king. Understand when we see later the charges put above Jesus' head, the way Romans understand this and the way the pagans in this story would have understood this is one more person claiming to be the king of the Jews. And so when you say, I'm the king of the Jews, what you are also saying is Caesar is not the king of the Jews. And so this man is an insurrectionist. He's in revolt. He's in rebellion against Rome. And so they're mocking what they saw as an attempt to revolt against Rome's all-encompassing, brutal rule. A victorious emperor or general, as they come back victoriously, they would have been given a laurel crown, a laureate. In fact, if you were to find a denarius coin, which is sometimes mentioned in the New Testament, if you were to take one of those and look at it, in Jesus' time, you would have seen on there a picture of the Emperor Tiberius, and on his head was a laurel wreath representing his royalty and his victorious nature. It's a sign of royalty. Above that picture, it said, Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus. Right? This is Rome's king, and he is indeed, the very coins would have said, the Son of God. And so these soldiers, they twist together a crown for this king. Not a crown of laurel, but a crown of thorns for this usurper. They take and put a scepter in his hand, but not an actual scepter, it's a reed. All of these things are meant to mock the idea that anyone could stand against the power of the Roman Empire. Oh, what irony there is. To exalt the power of Tiberius, to exalt the power of a man called a god, to see Rome as eternal, to see Caesar as divine, and to do all those things in this moment at the expense of the very all-powerful Son of God. And so to try to continue to add insult to literal injury. They kneel and they mock him. Hail, King of the Jews. What a ironic in their mouths and in their minds sort of tribute this would be, because anyone who could look on, anyone who could see, should know in their minds that the true King of the Jews was Caesar, not this man. Not this man. They spit on him, verses 30 and 31. They hit him with his mock scepter, grab it out of his hands and hit him in the head. Strip him again, put his clothes back on, and they led him away to crucify. Don't forget, Jesus had already been scourged and beaten and to this point mocked. And so most scholars tend to think that the reason that Simon of Cyrene in verses 30 and 31 was conscripted to carry the cross was because Jesus had at this point perhaps become too weak to carry it himself, or there might have been a fear, as would happen at times, that they might die before they could be crucified if pressed to give too much physical exertion. They get to Golgotha, the place of the skull, and they deepen the insult. Here, King, here's your wine. As Jesus, they put it to Jesus' lips, he tastes that they've laced it with gall. Some people think that was a medicine to dull the pain, and that's why Jesus rejected it, but I think the more probable explanation is this was a pretend offer of comfort. And when he began to taste it, he realized it was laced with such bitterness that it made it undrinkable. Here's your goblet, King. At this point, the Bible says they crucified him. There's such a lack of gravity to the way Matthew says it, isn't there? And as they crucified him, you don't have a clear description here. It's almost mentioned in passing, isn't it? That's because the people in this day would have understood what crucifixion was. And frankly, we can all recognize through history what crucifixion was. Sometimes I fear we've become accustomed to thinking that crucifixion is just sort of like any other form of execution. But it was a symbol of the terror of Rome. It was a symbol of the absolute domination that Rome had over her enemies. It was the most feared death in the ancient world, at least at the time. It was an intense suffering that Jesus went through. It was a brutal form of execution. And so they crucified him, nailing his hands and feet to the cross and then hoisting it up. All the horrible damage had been done to his back there against the wood of the cross. The way that people died from crucifixion was typically either shock just from all that they'd been through, or suffocation. Because as you're hanging there, you slump down and you can't breathe. And then the difficulty of pushing yourself up to breathe resulted in excruciating pain and then only to slump back down again. It was a miserable, horrible, inhumane, vicious way to kill someone. Then they divide his clothing, casting lots for it. A fulfillment of the 22nd Psalm, which Matthew highlights often in his gospel. Then the soldiers sit and watch over him, the Bible says in verse 36. And then finally, there's one more mocking display of the power of Rome. The sign, the typical sign that would be put over anyone who's hanging there to display their charges, is put over him. And it says, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." I want you to think about this. This is a carpenter from a small town, an itinerant teacher and preacher. We know him to be more than that, but this is who he is. Could there be any more clear sign of the total power and domination of the Roman Empire at this moment? You do not stand against Caesar, right? Anyone who would walk by would say, "I'll tell you what I'm never going to say. I'm never going to say I'm the king of anything here." Could there be a more complete spectacle of power? Could there be a more total picture of the subjugation of the people that Rome set its sights on? But do you see the irony? Do you see what they could not see? Do you see what God was doing at the place of the skull? You see, man, in the ultimate form, maybe the quintessential form of his quest for power, in this just clear picture of sinful pride and drunkenness on power that's been untethered from the fear of God, do you see that man in this moment is actually undoing man's own power? Paul tells us so clearly later in the book of Colossians that God disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. It seems like Rome is so powerful, and it seems like Jesus is the one who should be ashamed, but the absolute reverse opposite is what's actually true. Jesus at the cross is undoing the power of man. But not only does the crucifixion undo man's power, but also the crucifixion confounds man's wisdom. The crucifixion confounds man's wisdom. Jerusalem is busy. A lot of people are in town because of the Passover. Perhaps after the Paschal feast as well, you now have more people coming into Jerusalem. And so Jesus is being crucified outside the city, but many people are coming by. And imagine for a moment that you're a religious person. Obviously, I mean, we're at church today. We don't have to imagine very much to think about how we might think in these kinds of moments. We walk by, and as we are walking into the city to come worship with our family, we walk by the scene. Three men are dying on crosses. Above one, it says robber. Above another, it says robber. And in the middle, it says, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And you look at that and you think, I remember hearing about Jesus. I even remember when he came through our town one time. He did some impressive stuff, but goodness gracious, to say that he's King of the Jews? But even if you knew nothing of Jesus, you look at this and you might say to yourself, man, people get what they deserve. This is what justice looks like. Those that walked by Jesus, the Bible says, derided him. They wagged their heads at him. They had these signs of disgust and pointing to his shame and disgrace. And they yelled out, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. I'll tell you, we're funny creatures, aren't we? I don't know if you've ever seen people jump on a bandwagon or not, but I have. And it's not always for the good, just so that's clear. It's amazing how quickly we will jump into wickedness with others. I mean, some of these people presumably would have been the very same people that were crying out Hosanna just a few days earlier. Hosanna in the highest. But as soon as the tide turns, much like the disciples, everyone flees. We all have a little bit of what they call tall poppy syndrome down under. We don't like those that get a little higher than us. You think you're better than us? You think you could destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days? Why don't you save yourself? So wise, weren't they? So aware of how the world worked. You walk by, you see a man on the cross. How hard is it to figure out what's really going on here? If you are the Son of God, Son of God, can you believe this? If you are, why don't you come down from that cross? If this man were truly God's Son, why would God allow this to happen to him? That's not how God works, is it? When you're good, God makes good things happen to you. And when you're bad, God makes bad things happen to you. What wisdom they have. What understanding of the workings and dealings of God. What clarity they have into the mind of the Lord. Oh, and then the religious leaders come by. The chief priests, the scribes, the elders, they get involved. So jealous of what he has done, so envious of his influence. And what do they say? He saved others, but he can't save himself. Who's running this thing now? He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross and then we'll believe in him. If you want some more disciples, come on down. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. I mean, he did say, didn't he? I am the Son of God. Man's wisdom, as it walks by the cross, looks at what is happening to Jesus there and says, this life is all there is. And whoever can put spikes through your hands and spikes through your feet, whoever can whip you to the point of death, whoever can send you to the grave has the final say. That's what man's wisdom says. Man's wisdom says if you're winning in this life, you're winning. And if you're losing in this life, you're losing. And nothing else matters. And so if we were to walk by and see someone else being crushed by the powers that be, what we tend to do is tell ourselves, according to our own wisdom, I'm not on a fourth cross there because I'm better than them. People get what they deserve. But the cross confounds God's wisdom. Nobody wagged their head at Jesus, who didn't deserve what he was experiencing far more than him, for he didn't deserve it of all. Man's wisdom looks at this and says, that man was on the wrong side of history. You don't mess with Rome. You don't mess with Caesar. All the while, what no one could see, because they couldn't see God's wisdom, they could not see that all the while, he was turning history upside down. He's undoing the power of man. He's confounding the wisdom of man. And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. And there Jesus is, suspended on the cross, rejected by man, and yet at the same time undoing man's power and confounding man's wisdom. But that's not all we learn at the crucifixion. Finally, we learn this: the crucifixion magnifies God's grace. The crucifixion magnifies God's grace, our third point. Friends, I want you all to know something. There's a profound sense in which the crucifixion is a mirror. I don't want you to miss this. Because sometimes we read through this and we go through Easter, and what do we say? How could they do that? We sometimes forget what Jesus said, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. But we look at it and we think, how could anyone do that? We miss the fact that in so many ways the crucifixion is a mirror in which we all see ourselves. I think we as modern people, even sometimes as Christians, are less obsessed with power than the Romans or the Sanhedrin would have been. Do you think that we have more wisdom than those that saw Jesus on the cross? In fact, I think we must all remember this reality. There is a sense in which, a very real sense, in which all of us are responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus, because it was all of our sins that made the crucifixion necessary. I don't think any of us, apart from God's grace, would have done much differently than those who were near Jesus in these days. We all need to look at this mirror, and we all need to look on him whom we pierced and mourn. But we also need to look upon him and rejoice. Something amazing is happening in these moments. The darkest moments in human history, the most awful moments, the most heinous sins that man could ever commit are happening, and yet something else is happening behind the scenes. God is at work. All of these things are happening according to the plan and purpose of God in such a way that even as Jesus is given a mock royal robe and a crown of thorns and a reed for a scepter, those soldiers didn't realize that it's precisely because of that suffering that Jesus has now been crowned with many crowns. They did not know that this display of raw power and aggression was actually the undoing of the power of man, the power of sin, and the power of Satan. They didn't realize that the macabre scene of pagan brutality and religious treachery that was coming to pass in this day was actually the display of the power of God. They didn't know. They didn't know that the wine mixed with gall at Golgotha would one day be replaced with the new wine of the dawning kingdom. They didn't understand. They didn't understand that as they divided his garments according to the plan and purpose of God, Jesus was making it possible for us to be clothed in perfect righteousness. Every Jew that walked by and read the sign above him, Jesus, King of the Jews, knew exactly what that term meant. This man is supposed to be a Messiah. He claimed to be our deliverer. But little did they know, as they scorned and they mocked and they wagged their heads, as he writhed with pain there on the cross, as he bore the shame, what they didn't know was that in that very act of suffering, Jesus was delivering his people. He is the Messiah of Messiahs, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Messiah of the Old Testament, is also the suffering servant of the Old Testament. They couldn't see it. They were blinded to it. Little did they know, as they mocked the idea that he would destroy and rebuild the temple, that someone far greater than the temple was right there. Heaven and earth were meeting in this man who was pinned to an instrument of torture and death. Little did they know, as they beckoned him to come down from the cross, that he was still wrestling with the temptation that if he chose to, he could. But he continued to do the will of his Father. He trusts in God. They yelled. They sneered. Little did they know what trust he had. Little did they know, as they said, "Let God deliver him now," as they mocked his claims to divinity, little did they know that God would deliver him. He wouldn't deliver him from the cross, but he would deliver him from the grave. What kept him there? What held him on the cross? What kept the Son of God hanging there, suffering, gasping for breath as he slumped down and the weight of his body strained against the spikes, driven through his flesh and bone? What kept him pushing up to gain breath, only to slump down again? What kept him there on the cross? What kept his glory veiled? What kept legions of angels at bay? What stayed the wrath of the Father against those who would dare to revile his Son, to spit in his face, to mock the glory of heaven, to wag their heads at the morning star, the one who spoke the world into existence? What kept him there? Jesus loves sinners. Sinners like me, sinners like you. Jesus suffered on the cross for those that drove thorns onto his scalp, for those that mutilated his flesh with the flagrum, for those that gambled for his clothing, for those that struck him with the reed, for those that drove the spikes into his hands and feet, for those that conspired to put him on the cross, for those that mocked and reviled and jeered and wagged. Jesus loves sinners. He died to save sinners. It was love that sent Jesus to the cross, and it was love that kept Jesus on the cross until he could truly say, "It is finished." Do you see? Do you see how the grace of God was magnified in the crucifixion as Jesus died for all of us who didn't deserve his love and his grace? God, my friends, is infinite in power. There's no limit. Have you ever thought about this? I think every day about what I can't do. This is an amazing thing. God doesn't wake up in the morning and think about what he can't do. He's infinite in power. And in the cross, what did he do? He upended the power of man. It felt like there was nothing between Caesar and accomplishing his will, to the point that a man was crucified. He probably didn't even know about it. And yet in that very moment, God was doing it in order that his grace might be lavished on sinners through the death of his Son. God is infinite in wisdom. And in the cross, he confounded the wisdom of man. But he did it in order that his grace might be visited upon the heads of rebellious sinners. You see, Rome used the cross to terrorize anyone who would dare to attempt to thwart its power. But God used the cross to redeem anyone who would turn to him by faith. The irony of ironies is that those who were drunk on power accidentally said something true about the power of God. Those that were enamored with their own wisdom said something true about the wisdom of God. Hail, King of the Jews. And today we say it too. Crown him with many crowns. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. All hail King Jesus. All hail his majesty. We say with the scriptures, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Today, my friends, today, brothers and sisters, will you believe it? Will you say it? Will you commit your life to this beautiful truth? God has made him both Lord and Christ. This Jesus whom you crucified. I want to offer an invitation this morning. If you've never trusted Jesus before, Jesus loves sinners. He died on the cross for you. And I believe with all my heart, if you'll turn from your sins in repentance and turn to God in faith through Jesus, you will be saved. If you need someone to talk to, I'll be waiting for you as the song plays in just a moment. Second of all, you may be a Christian who just has some business to do with the Lord. You can do it where you are. If you need someone to talk to, I'll be waiting on you, or this altar is open for you this morning. After the prayer, I want you to respond appropriately to the Lord. And finally, you may be looking for a church home. What a joy it would be today for me to talk to you about what it means to be a member here at First Baptist Church. After this prayer, I want to invite you to do business with the Lord. I invite you to come. Let's pray together.